to say, first of all, we appreciate so much your presence and want to thank Brother Matt, who took upon himself to arrange services. He was running a little late. We kind of had a house crisis at the last second, and I appreciate him picking up and doing that. And I appreciate the prayer of Brother Jerry. You know, he mentioned it, we do it. I don't think we can say it too much. We are so proud of our young people here in this congregation, as well as our elderly. I'm starting to count myself among the elderly these days. I'm not proud of myself necessarily, but anyway, we're very happy for everybody. We have such a great group and so much to be thankful for, I tell you, as a congregation. So much hope for the future here. Hope we keep all these young people here with us and they don't go elsewhere as they mature and go along their careers. As Brother Don said, I have kind of an unusual topic today in some ways. We hear a lot about the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. But this morning I want to speak with you for a little while about some of the New Testament cases of non-conversion. You know, I always like to go back, especially when I feel a little discouraged at times. You know, sometimes we do. We try and we invite others to study the Bible and to get them interested and just trying to just bring them through the doors and get them to come to church, friends and neighbors. And it's hard. And it gets discouraging sometimes. And when I get a little discouraged, I like to look back in the book of Acts and read about all the conversions. And I long for the time when we maybe could witness something like that. And who is not thrilled to read of 3,000 people being converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 41, and multitudes being added, spoken of in Acts 6 in verse 7, about the conversion of those in Samaria and in Corinth and in Ephesus and Thessalonica who turned to the Lord. And these were in places where you might not think the gospel would be welcome. Some of them were rather heathen, even by today's standards. When we look at the single cases of conversion, for instance, of Saul, who became the great apostle Paul, of Cornelius and his household, who were the first converts to Christianity outside of the Jewish community, the first Gentile converts. When we read of the Philippian jailer and Lydia, and all of these who obeyed the gospel, who could not be encouraged by that? And yet, not to throw a wet blanket on that, but let's think about the reality of even that situation. As great as that would sound, and as wonderful as that is, and I even hear stories even in the last century where some of our preachers that are now gone on, some of the early circuit rider preachers, as it were, that went from town to town establishing congregations throughout Texas and Oklahoma and different places, and just stayed at protracted meetings until they had almost converted whole communities, who baptized thousands. The black preacher, Brother Marshall Keeble, baptized thousands and thousands of people, and that's not been that long ago in his career as a gospel preacher. We don't see those kind of conversions today. But even when we look back at the conversions that happened in the first century, let's put it in perspective. Jesus had been long crucified. He hadn't long been resurrected from the dead, and many people, particularly of the Jewish community, and that's who the gospel was first preached to, had actually seen and witnessed that. And so these things were fresh and real and alive. When they talked about this Jesus, there wasn't any doubt that there was a person named Jesus lived. No doubt many of them heard him speak. No doubt many of them saw and witnessed his resurrection. And from that standpoint, it's not real surprising that 3,000, 5,000 people might be converted to that idea. Although, when we look, though, at a whole of the Jewish community, they largely rejected Jesus. I'm told by historians, and I Googled this morning, that during the first Jewish-Roman War, that was the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, that Jesus predicted, that we're studying in Luke, and that's also recorded in Matthew, the other Gospels, that during that time that the population of Jerusalem was estimated by a Roman historian, Tacitus, to be 600,000 people. But you know, Roman historians, as well as any historians of the day, tend to kind of write history to suit sometimes political purposes. Josephus, who's a well-recognized current historian during Jesus' time, who lived afterwards, who preachers often quote as being very authoritative about Jewish history in particular, surrounding the time of at Jerusalem in particular, and also surrounding the time in which Christ lived. Josephus estimated that there were as many as 1.1 million people who were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus also noted that 97,000 people, almost 100,000, were sold as slaves. After the Roman victory over the Jews, as many as 115,880 dead bodies were carried out through one gate between the months of Nisan and Tammuz. So, what am I saying? Conservative estimates by scholars and by historians, reliable historians of the day, put the population of Jerusalem in that surrounding area at up to 2 million people. Now think about that. I mean, it was mostly Jews at that time. 2 million people, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. What that means is there was a whole lot of non-conversions. As Romans 10 and verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Many people just did not, would not believe. They had a false conception about what the Messiah would be and what he would look like and how he would assume power, physical power, in their lifetime on the earth. And Jesus just didn't match their preconceived notions about that. And so a lot just didn't believe the story. They just did not. And so this sermon this morning is about those who did not obey the gospel. I think we can learn some valuable lessons when we look into the whys that they did not. In 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, there Peter said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." In other words, it was foreknown that there would be those that would reject the gospel, that would reject Jesus as the chief cornerstone of the church that he was. Similar words are found in Romans 9, 31 through 33. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Why? It says, "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law of Moses. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You remember Jesus himself when he looked out over Jerusalem. You remember his words in Matthew 23rd chapter and verse 37? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not have it." You wouldn't have it. You would not, the King James Version says. So even Jesus lamented the fact that his own brethren, by a large majority, rejected him. So I'm not talking about a topic that's really foreign to the scriptures at all. It is something that we understand as reality. And of course, those that reject this salvation, which to the Jews is stumbling block, as Paul said, and foolishness to many of the Greeks, there is no other recourse. For as the Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I think we can learn a lot in studying these cases of non-conversion. The first I want to speak of that we've already alluded to this morning is the case of the Jewish rulers at Jerusalem. And this really is a study in envy, party pride, and traditions. Traditions of men above the law of Christ. What happened on Pentecost soon filled all of Jerusalem. The Bible says that when Peter and John in Acts 3 and verse 11 healed the lame man at the gate of the temple, that a crowd rushed to the scene, greatly wondering about this. Peter used that occasion to preach the gospel on Solomon's porch, and he called upon those who betrayed the killed and killed the Son of God to repent in Acts 3 and verse 19. But the Bible says in Acts the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, that instead of repenting and changing their lives in realization of the fact that they had betrayed and killed the Son of God, that they were grieved that they taught the people. These Jewish rulers were upset that they were teaching these things to their people. And so they admitted in verse 16 of Acts the 4th chapter that a notable miracle had been done. They couldn't deny what Peter had done there through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was able to heal that lame man at the gate. They couldn't deny that. But in spite of that, they were so blinded by their unwillingness to yield power, to yield their influence, and because of envy and party pride and traditions that they had that were being trampled by this word and this way that was being taught and preached, they conspired against it. And verse 17 of Acts 4 says that they conspired that it spread no farther among the people. So let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no more in this name. In other words, they're saying, listen, we're going to tell them that if you keep doing this, if you keep preaching this gospel, we're going to get you. You're going to be in trouble. And later, they had him put into prison in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 17 through 18. I want to look at a contrast here between Acts 2 and verse 37 and Acts 5 and verse 33. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 37 was when this same Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he basically preached the same ideas. He basically told them that they had crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And when they heard that on that day, the Bible says that they received it. It says they were pricked in their hearts. In other words, they realized, he's right. We did that. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? And that's when Peter told him, he said, well, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do. And that day, some 3,000 souls were added into the church. And that's wonderful. So what's different about this occasion? In Acts 2 and 37, when they heard this, their pricked in the heart said, what shall we do? But here in Acts 5 and verse 33, when Peter, this same Peter, is preaching the gospel to these Jewish rulers there, it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now, the others were pricked in the heart. It says they were cut to the heart. But instead of saying, what shall we do? It says, and they took counsel to slay them. What's the difference in these two audiences? Both audiences were cut to the heart. One said, what shall we do? The other took counsel to slay them, to kill them. What prompted this rejection? It was envy. Envy over the rising popularity of the church and the decreasing number of their own disciples. They were seeing their hold on the people slip away, and they valued that more than truth itself. Party pride. They had their way. They had 1,500 years of tradition that were being tossed aside or this new way that they perceived was just a sect and a division among their people. And so it was party pride. You know what? We need to be careful here too. When we talk about the church to others, we need to be careful about how we talk about it. It's not our church. It's not our traditions that we're about to protect. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. It's His body. It's not ours. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves talking about, when, especially when people say, well, you know, my church says this, this, and that. And then we'll go, well, yeah, but my church says this. We don't have a church. We're part of the church. We're members of the body, but the church is the Lord's. So we need to be careful about the way we talk about the church, lest we be guilty of the same thing that these Jewish leaders were, of party pride. We need to be careful about that and speak about the church as being, well, the Lord's church, or the New Testament church, or the church I read about in the Bible. And that's the way we should describe the church to others. Well, it was only the compromise suggested by Gamaliel that restrained them from killing the apostles. Gamaliel was a teacher. He was a very respected Jewish teacher, rabbi, if you will. And he reasoned with them that if what these men were saying were false, they'd be defeated. There'd be nothing that would stand in their way. But if it be true, if it is of God, there's nothing you could do, even killing them, that would stop it. So he reasoned with them about that. And he pointed to a previous case where a sect did arise among the Jews, and of course it fell away, and its leaders fell into disrespect and disregard. And so they relented only for a short time. And then when cut to the heart again in Acts the 7th chapter by the preaching of Stephen, you remember what they did with him. He had a different reception than Peter received on the day of Pentecost too. They didn't like what he said. And they took him out and they stoned him to death. And Stephen became the first Christian martyr. So let us learn from this case of non-conversion, and let us be aware of envy and of party pride and the traditions of men. And let us be sure when we talk to others that those things are not interfering in their reception of the gospel. The next case I want to look at is the case of the Athenians. And I'm talking in general terms here about the Athenians, because the Bible says that there were some that followed Christ after Paul's preaching there on Mars Hill. But in general, these Athenians did not receive the gospel and were not converted because they were blinded by their own egos about themselves and their own human wisdom. They valued education and their human wisdom above anything that anybody else could ever say to them. In Acts the 17th chapter, verses 16 through 34, I think you know the story pretty well. It says Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that this city was wholly given to idolatry. And so he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the market daily with these Athenians that met with him. And there became certain philosophers that came along the way that must have heard about Paul being in town. Philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And they said, let's hear what this babbler has to say. And that was sort of their attitude. These people were very haughty. They were very wise in their own conceits about themselves and their own knowledge. And they just went everywhere trying to find some new thing just to talk about. I mean, that was just their thing, like people today play on Facebook or whatever. I mean, that was their thing to do, was to talk about the latest new thing. And so they said, let's hear what this babbler has to say. He seems to be setting forth some kind of strange God because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. It was kind of strange. And so they took him, it says, and they brought him to the Areopagus. That was sort of an open air forum in Athens there, saying, we'd like to know about this doctrine whereof you speak. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and so we want to hear what these things mean. We'd like to have you explain that. Sounds like a reasonable enough request, and certainly Paul saw it as an open door to try to preach the truth to them. It says in parentheses there in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, I looked at your devotions and your statues there, and I found this one altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And so he says, "Him therefore you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare unto you. I'm going to talk to you about the one God that you don't have a statue erected to here except for this unknown God." Then he went on to explain unto them the whole sort of history of mankind, as it were. And he said in verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at." He overlooked it for a time, but now, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. They made fun of him and said, "You got to be kidding." And others said, "Well, we'll hear you more about this matter. Maybe there's something else he could entertain them with." That was sort of their attitude. And so it says Paul departed from them. But thankfully, verse 34 says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." You know, when Paul's preaching attracted the attention of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they were curious about this new thing that they really just were looking for something to arrest their boredom. You know, it was that kind of thing. That's the way they looked at it. And so when Paul concluded with the resurrection of Christ, they made fun of him, while others said, "Well, we'll hear thee again." They had envisioned, of course, I'm sure, some sort of a God that human wisdom could invent, because that's what they were all about, their human wisdom. But they couldn't conceive of the one true God raising the dead. Why did they reject the gospel? Why was it they rejected it? It was the pride of human wisdom. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ was foolishness to them. The simplicity of it was as an affront to their great learning and their great education. They were a people that were always searching but never finding. They were always studying but never learning. They were always asking but never recognizing answers when they were given. You know, education is a useful tool, and I don't want to put it down. I believe in education. But we really have to be careful with our children. The fear of the Lord, the wise man Solomon said, is the beginning of knowledge. If we don't teach our children to fear and or respect the Lord and his word, they're going to be in trouble when they get into these so-called institutes of higher learning. Because they're going to be exposed to the wisdom and the philosophies of men. And there'll be those there just like these Athenians back then that are interested in no more than talking about things for talk's sake. And they don't have a faith grounded in anything, some of them. Solomon in Proverbs 1:7 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Many souls have been made shipwrecked because they became infatuated with human wisdom and discarded divine truth from his word. We've lost many of our young people while we have paid infidels, unbelievers, to make infidels out of our own children. You know, we have to let our children be equipped with that shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16, if they're going to fend off the fiery darts of these that would have them and would take over their minds and their hearts. Luther Blackman gave this advice to a young man going away to college. Real simple. Of course, it would be considered foolish by those who think otherwise. He said, Don't learn too many things that aren't so. There's a lot of folks in higher education that'll tell you things that aren't so. They'll tell you as though they were so, but they're not. If you're not grounded in God's Word, know the difference, friend. And I say this to our young people that are in college or that are contemplating going to college. Then get ready. You're in for a rough ride. Let's look at the Ephesian tradesmen as the next case of those that were not converted. The study in these men is a study in the blindness of material wealth. Sometimes it's money and the love of money that keeps men from obeying the gospel, because what they happen to be involved in, what they happen to do for a living, is something that's not in line with what a Christian can do or can be a part of. And so in order to repent, they're going to have to find something else to do. And this was what happened with the Ephesian tradesmen. That account's given in Acts, the 19th chapter. During the time that Paul was about to establish the great congregation in Ephesus, which became a great congregation here among these very heathen, idolatrous people. In Acts 19 and verse 10 it says, "And they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks," or Jews and Gentiles. "But among the Jews," verse 9 says, "some were hardened and did not believe." There were always those that did not believe. What happened in this case? Well, I guess to put it in modern vernacular, the trade union stirred up some trouble there. There was a very busy and active and profitable trade in Ephesus and other areas there that dealt in the making and fashioning of idols. Stone, wooden, images that people would purchase and they would keep in a sacred place in their home or wherever. And it was such a big industry, I guess you'd say it was a cottage industry gone wild, that there was a lot of folks that depended on their living in the manufacture of idols. Stone, wood, carving idols, that kind of thing. And so instead of accepting the truth or refuting what Paul preached, they saw it simply as a threat to their livelihood. They said in the 19th chapter of Acts, verse 23 to 29, among other things, "We have our living. We have our living to do here." And that living was by making images of Diana, Artemis. And so they called a union meeting, and they put the whole city in an uproar, and Paul was hastened away by brethren for his own safety. If he hadn't got out of there, they're going to have him killed. Why? Why did they reject? It was for concern for material wealth. You can be assured. You preach against liquor, preach against prostitution, preach against illegal drugs, pornography, gambling in casinos or on river boats or at the racetrack or in buying lottery tickets, and you will be hitting raw nerves with all of those who make their living that way. They're not going to like it. Many will not pay the price that repentance demands. Many do not obey the gospel because they're too busy making a living. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." God will give us what we need. God's not promised us some high standard of living, or whatever we consider, or even a moderate standard of living. He's promised to give us what we need to exist in this life. And if we'll put him first, that's the only caveat. That's the only condition. Put him and his kingdom first, and God will take care of you. But some are too busy making a living to even stop to come worship God at the appointed time. Some are too busy making a living to attend to any of the spiritual responsibilities of Christians. we need to be careful, even after we have become Christians, that we don't let this attitude slip into our lives. Let making a living come ahead of our spiritual responsibilities in Christ Jesus. It takes sacrifice, and it takes planning, and it takes effort on our part to put God first. But God demands it, and we can preach no less than that. Now let's move on to the case of Felix. It's recorded for us in Acts, the 24th chapter, verses 24 through 27. I'm just going to quickly read that. It says, "And after certain days, when Felix came into his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Now, what happened with Felix? Why wasn't he converted? You know, there's no question that the preaching of Paul shook Felix. The Bible says that he trembled. You see the picture, you know, cartoons, and someone's really scared to death, and their knees are doing this. They're literally trembling. They're scared to death. I don't believe there's anything to indicate that that was not an accurate description of the way that Felix responded to the preaching of the gospel, because when Paul spoke of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, he had reason to be afraid, because after all, he was a very unrighteous, intemperate, and wicked man. He did whatever he wanted to do. He had no patience for anything or anyone, because he didn't have to. And he was wicked. And so what did Paul preach to him? He preached to him what he needed to hear. Not what he wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. And so he preached of him righteousness to a man who knew none, temperance to a man who had no self-control, and judgment to come to a man that was a wicked man living a wicked life. And the Bible says he feared and trembled. So, why didn't he obey the gospel? Well, the study of Felix is the study of the selfish opportunist. Instead of doing what he needed to do, he saw this as an opportunity for gain. He got over his fear, I guess, apparently. When he went back and he kind of rethought things, he, instead of thinking, you know what, he's right, I am not righteous, I have no control in my life, and I am a wicked man. I need to do something. I need to repent. I need to change. But instead of doing that, he thought, you know what, I could make some money here. I can make some money here. You know, I bet Paul's got some means. You know, if I hold him here long enough, he'll probably pay me a bribe to let him go. So I'm just going to hold him here. And I'm going to call him from time to time, you know, to act like, you know, I'm interested and so forth. And so he sent for Paul often, it says, hoping that money should be given to him of Paul that he might lose him or let him go. He was a crooked politician seeking a bribe. That's who he was. And, of course, Paul would not play this unprincipled game. How many today have used religion or feigned interest in religion for the sake of gain? You know, I've heard some people and even some companies and corporations recommend that their employees, particularly if they're really all about developing business relationships, that they will encourage them to find the largest denomination or church that they can find, to join some large church, so that they can look for clients for business there. There are even sales schemes that prompt some to see fellow Christians as sales prospects. Now, how sad that is. That was the case with Felix. Lastly, we want to look at Agrippa. Agrippa is a study in the snare of sensuality and worldly power. His story is found in Acts, the 26th chapter, verses 1 through 23. And I won't read that whole story, for again, you know it quite well. But you remember that in this accounting, Paul goes into great detail about his background and tells them about, you know, who he is, what kind of stock he came from, what his personal history was. He kind of told him his story of how it was that he came to not only believe that Christ was the Messiah, but to begin to be a preacher and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so after going through all of that, Agrippa interrupts him in verse 24 and said, you know, you're beside yourself. In our terms, he would just say, you're crazy. He says, you know, you're not right. But then Paul said in verse 26, he told the King James says, and as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said, a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make you mad. And here's the way he answered. He said, I'm not mad, and I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And so then he said in verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said in verse 26, the king knows that this was not done in a corner. In other words, the things that I'm talking about here, you've witnessed here. You know that these things are true. It's not been something done out here in the stick somewhere that had little word. But there was great news about all of these events that I'm describing here. He says, I know you know about that. I know you know that's true. And then he said, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. I know you do. That's what Paul said. And you know what? King Agrippa didn't deny that he believed the prophets. He never did. But he did reply, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, there are two ways to read this verse in verse 28. Some would say that it was a sarcastic reply, and some would say it was a sincere reply. It really doesn't matter. Some would say that he was saying, you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? In other words, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian? Others say that he was sincere and says, you know, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. But that problem with that word is that almost, but not enough. Agrippa was, of course, performing official duty to examine the charges against a prisoner before sending him to Caesar, which was a political courtesy to Festus. Now, this man Agrippa was a grossly sensual man consorting with his own sister. You know, you think, how could that thing go on in someone of such high office? But we often find that it is the rich, the famous, and the powerful that think themselves above the laws of God, or even in matters of basic decency. And of course, the poor are not exempt from this fault. But Paul acknowledged that the rich have a particular problem with this. 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, he said, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that is, or will receive the gospel. Titus 1 and verse 12, Paul describes the Christians as being always liars, beastly, sensual. What's the problem? Repentance is lacking. The appeal of the world has too strong a hold on many today. The gospel calls for changes which they are unwilling to make. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 14, through the 7th chapter, verse 1, Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord with Christ hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, Paul there gives another litany of things that we are to put on and those things that we are to put off. The world has a strong hold on many people, and gospel preachers have no right to offer the gospel at wholesale prices or to soft soap the message. All must count the cost before they come to Christ. In conclusion, this morning, you know, in nearly every audience, there are some cases of non-conversion when the gospel is preached. And so I want to ask you this question. If that is the case with you, what is your reason? What is your reason for not hearing the gospel today? Is it envy? Is it denominational party pride? Is it the tradition of parents or others that you're unwilling to let go if they're in conflict with the gospel? Is it human wisdom, material wealth, opportunism or selfishness? Or does the grasp of sensuality, worldly power and influence have its hold on your life? What is it that stands between you and eternity? I only would admonish you to do this. Whatever you think it is, and however important it is, it's not as important as your soul. It's not worth trading your soul for. There's not a thing that this world has to offer that is worth the cost of your soul. So you need, and we plead with you, to please lay it aside and simply, humbly accept the gospel as Jesus gave it. Why not become a case of conversion rather than a case of non-conversion? If you're here and you're not a rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we'll just tell you that all you need to do is to hear the word of God. You need to believe it. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to be able to repent. That's a hard step, as we've talked about. That's the thing that keeps so many people from obeying the gospel, is that it seems that repentance is just too hard. But I'm telling you, friends, it's the only way. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then we must be baptized. We must confess his name before men, he said in Matthew 10:32, as did the Ethiopian eunuch when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you must be submit to baptism for the remission of sins, where you basically are in contact, as it were, symbolically, figuratively, with the blood of Christ, and you are cleansed from your sins. The Bible says God will add you to the church, make you a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how you become a child of God. That's how you've begun living for him. If you've taken these steps and gone back into sin, won't you come forward repenting, confessing of those sins, then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing.